Sunday morning service. Obviously, we have guests here. Well, I hope I have a voice this morning. Get all choked up there. But we have guests here that I've met for the very first time. And to you, I want to say thank you for coming, because I know you had a choice this morning, and you chose Pioneer Bible Church, and we're very, very grateful for that. Others are guests as well, because they don't attend us on a regular basis, but they are friends, because we know them from years past, and it's so exciting to have you here as well. I think of Vernon and Darla Triber that were part of our church for many, many years, and they now live up in Kansas, and so we don't see them that often, but think of them and thank God for them. So to all of you that are here this morning, we greet you in the name of the Lord and wish you a happy Easter, and trust that your heart has been blessed already and will continue to be blessed as we spend some time now in the Word of God, because that's what it's all about, to hear what God has to say about this event that we celebrate in our country called Easter. Our focus this morning is going to be just a phrase that we read of in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. So you might want to open your Bibles there, for I will be pointing that out to you shortly. You know, over the course of our nation's history, Americans have been called upon to remember key events of historical significance. And several come to mind. The first is connected to a fort in San Antonio, where Davy Crockett, James Bowie, William Travis, and about 180 other Texans fought for 11 days during the Texas Revolution back in 1836 against an army of several thousand that were led by General Santa Anna of Mexico. While these brave defenders died fighting, the resistance rallied other Texans who defeated the Mexicans some 6 weeks later at the Battle of San Jacinto close to Houston, crying, "Remember the Alamo." The second event is connected to the sinking of the battleship USS Maine on February 15th of 1898 in a harbor just outside of Havana, Cuba. The cause of the explosion, which killed 280 sailors, was never satisfactorily explained. But a short time later, "Remember the Maine" became the rallying cry of Americans during the Spanish-American War. A third key event in our nation's history is the one which catapulted our country into World War II. Just a little over 73 years ago, Americans were challenged to remember Pearl Harbor, that site in Hawaii of important U.S. military installations, which experienced the devastating Japanese surprise air attack on the morning of December 7th of 1941. And then finally, now 13 years later, we continue to remember 9/11 as that horrible day in our history when nearly 3,000 lives were lost because of terrorist attacks against our country on September 11th of 2001. So down through history, Americans have been asked to remember, remember the Alamo, remember the Maine, remember Pearl Harbor, remember 9/11. Now, the interesting fact about these key events is that each one refers to a defeat. The Alamo was conquered. The USS Maine was sunk. Pearl Harbor was destroyed. The Twin Towers came crashing down. Well, on this Easter morning, I want to stir your remembrance about a historical event of such magnitude that people have been remembering it now for some 2,000 years, because it is one that is marked by victory and not defeat. The Apostle Paul speaks of this event in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. So if you have your Bibles open to this particular book, look with me where we read of Paul challenging Timothy with the following words: "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead." Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Now notice with me the context in which this challenge to remember the risen Savior is found. Paul's second letter to Timothy was written by a spiritual father concerned for the welfare of his spiritual son. Two things in particular warranted this concern on the part of Paul for Timothy. First, Paul was concerned for Timothy because he understood from personal experience the demands of the Christian life. The demands of the Christian life. You know, we're seeing today a great deal of emphasis upon the benefits of being a Christian, upon the blessings we receive, upon the peace, the joy, you know, the excitement, the fulfillment of walking with the Savior on a regular basis, which are all true. There are many, many benefits that we have as Christians. But the well-known preacher of a generation ago, Paul Rees, once said, and I quote, "If you and I are going to grasp the reality of the Christian experience and the Christian life, we got to see that it holds both comfort and challenge, both tenderness and toughness." Yes, it's not always easy being a Christian. At least it is not easy to be the kind of Christian that God calls us to be. And that fact, I think, is illustrated in three analogies that Paul used for the Christian life that we read of here, right here in chapter 2. First, in verses 3 and 4, Paul compares being a Christian to being a soldier. Look at these two verses. "Suffering hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." So Paul is saying to Timothy that as Christians, we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom that is at war with the forces of sin and darkness. And what is required of Christian soldiers? Devotion, sacrifice. They cannot live for personal gain. They cannot live for material possessions or selfish ambitions. Plus, being a soldier often involves personal loss, even the potential of physical suffering or even death itself. Second, in verse 5, Paul likened being a Christian to being an athlete. Look at this verse, verse 5, the same chapter. "Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules." Now, what does it take to be an athlete? It takes discipline. It takes discipline, sacrifice. Being an effective athlete means a regimen of exercise and training that one must stick to. You don't become a world-class athlete by practicing once or twice a week. And then third and finally, in verse 6, Paul compares the Christian life to being a farmer. Look at verse 6. "The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops." So what characterizes a farmer? Well, Paul tells us in this verse, hard work. Farmers must work diligently to produce a good harvest. So the picture Paul presents to Timothy of the Christian life is a demanding one. Like soldiers, we must sacrifice. Like athletes, we must put our lives under discipline. And like farmers, we must work hard. Being a Christian means being involved in the conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. Being a Christian means being in training as an athlete would be in training for a marathon. And being a Christian means bearing fruit in God's great harvest field. Now please understand that Paul is not talking here about what someone does in order to become a Christian. No, you become a Christian by simply acknowledging your sin and trusting Jesus Christ and resting in his saving grace. But these word pictures in 2 Timothy chapter 2 make clear that the demands that all Christians face when they take seriously their relationship with God. So Paul wrote with concern for his spiritual son, first because of the demands of the Christian life. Paul also wrote with concern for Timothy because of the difficulties of the Christian life. What difficulties? Well, they are reflected in the comments that Paul makes about his present experience. First, we see there in chapter 2 and verse 9 that Paul refers to the hardship of being in prison. Look at this verse. "For which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not in prison." Now, this would be Paul's second imprisonment in Rome. During his first imprisonment, which also took place in Rome, which you read of, by the way, at the end of the book of Acts, he was kept under house arrest. Therefore, he was able to receive visitors and care packages and carry on some sort of ministry. But now during the second imprisonment described here in this book, Paul's circumstances are different. It is believed that Paul was at this time incarcerated at the infamous Mamertine prison in Rome, which was a very famous prison that you can still visit even today if you visit Rome. It's an underground prison where Rome's enemies were imprisoned and where they usually died. Well, chapter 4 describes his present circumstances in greater detail. Look at the beginning with me at verse 13 in chapter 4. He writes, "When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas." So Paul asked Timothy to bring a cloak. Why? Why did he need his coat, essentially? Because winter had begun and the cold and dampness of his cell is beginning to create physical discomfort for Paul. Another difficulty that Paul faced is alluded to in verses 14 and 15, which is that of opposition. Look at these verses there in chapter 4. "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching." So apparently Alexander was relentlessly doing whatever he could to hinder the Apostle Paul in carrying on the little ministry that he had. It also seemed to be a period of loneliness for Paul. He remembers back to his first imprisonment and wondered if the same would be true for his second. We see this in verse 6. Look at it. He writes, "At my first offense, no one supported me. No one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." You know, serving the Lord alone and without the support of other believers at times can be very, very discouraging. And then finally, Paul appears to be facing physical death. He's at the end of his life. Look at verse 6 of chapter 4. He writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." So because of these personal circumstances that Paul presently was dealing with, Paul was intensely aware that being a Christian does not make us immune to hardship and problems. In fact, to the contrary, Christian living may take us over rough roads. It may take us through raging storms. It may take us down dark valleys or into dark valleys. So what then was Paul's message to Timothy in light of these truths about the Christian life? What did he write to his spiritual son to encourage him as he faced the demands and difficulties of the Christian life? He wrote, again, our key verse for this morning, "Remember Jesus Christ, even arisen from the dead." Paul is saying, in effect, to Timothy, when the demands and difficulties of life overwhelm you to the point that you want to give up, remember Jesus Christ. And in particular, he says, remember his resurrection. You know, one of the men who was involved in hunting down Nazi war criminals after World War II speaks in his autobiography of the various dangers that he faced doing this. He admitted that sometimes he felt like giving up. Sometimes he was overwhelmed with the discouragement of what he felt he was called to do. But he carried around with him a photograph of his mother and father who had been killed in one of the Nazi concentration camps. Often he would just take out that picture of his parents and look at that photograph and be inspired by that picture to continue on with what he felt he should be doing. Well, in a similar way, Paul was challenging Timothy and us, in light of the demands and difficulties of life, to do the same, to focus our mind's eye on the risen Savior, to remember the resurrection. In essence, Paul says, do not forget the resurrection. It makes all the difference in the world. Focusing on it will transform the way that you live and the way that you die. Now, some of you may be thinking right now, really, Paul? You know, what's the big deal anyway about Easter? Why should I remember this event that took place some 2,000 years ago? What difference does it make for my life today as I live it during the 21st century? Well, Easter does make a difference, and I want to show you why in the time that remains. We got to remember the resurrection, first of all, because the resurrection assures that the Bible is true. The resurrection assures us that the Bible is true, both the Old and New Testaments. You know, confidence in the authority and inerrancy of Scripture is ebbing today, with the result that we're seeing more and more churches, as well as Christians, abandoning their evangelical moorings by rejecting the Word of God. I suggest to you this morning that the truth of Christ's resurrection bolsters our assurance that God's Word is absolutely true. Now, as we think about this for a couple minutes, it's interesting to note the people to whom Jesus chose to appear post-resurrection. You know, he could have appeared before Pilate. You know, think about that. He could have appeared before Pilate and said, "Hey, you remember me?" But he didn't do that, did he? Or he could also have appeared before Caesar and said, "You think you are a god? You're not a god. Years from now, all they'll remember you for is a salad. Whereas I will change human history." Well, what we see instead is that Jesus went out of his way to reach out to ordinary people, to obscure people, to people who are often forgotten by others. Well, one of Jesus' 17 post-resurrection appearances took place on the road to Emmaus, which was a little town about 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. As Luke 24 tells us, Jesus appeared to two gloomy disciples who were totally unaware that he had risen from the dead. They were just leaving Jerusalem. They were going home totally defeated. This is what Jesus said to them in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 and 26. "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory?" So he asked them that question. And then Luke goes on to say this, and I'll quote this. "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Oh, wouldn't you love to have been there? To sit through that Bible study with Jesus? Now, what scriptures speak of Christ rising from the dead? Let me point out some to you, beginning with the Old Testament. Several clear intimations of Christ's resurrection from the dead were given in the Old Testament hundreds of years before the event. For example, Job's confession that you read of in Job chapter 19 and verse 25, in which we sang about this morning, surely anticipated the Lord's rising. He said, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives." That's what he wrote. It was Job that penned those words that we sang this morning. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth." Job wrote those words. He anticipated a future resurrection. David also wrote of the resurrection when he wrote in Psalm 16:10, "For you will not abandon your Holy One." He's referring, David is, to his son, his future son called the Messiah. So he writes about that, "For you will not abandon your Holy One to undergo decay." In other words, you're not going to leave him in the grave where he will just, you know, turn into dust. A third Old Testament prophecy to the resurrection comes from the prophet Isaiah, who wrote this in Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8. "He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces." We who are familiar with the Bible this morning recognize this as being fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. And we read about how all tears will be taken away in the latter part of Revelation. And then finally, the prophet Hosea most definitely adds a further prediction of our Lord's resurrection when he writes in his little Old Testament book in chapter 6 and verse 2 the following. "He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him." You didn't know that was in that book, did you? Little book of Hosea, a book that many of us just kind of skip over. As the Old Testament commentator Barnes notes for us, and I quote him, "The prophet expressly mentions 2 days after which life would be given and a third day on which the resurrection should take place. What else can this be than the 2 days in which the body of Christ lay in the tomb and the third day on which he rose again?" So clearly the Old Testament declares the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the New Testament builds on this teaching of the resurrection in a number of ways. First, Jesus himself rarely spoke of his impending death without mention of his resurrection that would take place 3 days later. Let me show you several examples of this. First, at the outset of his public ministry, the Lord said to the Jews in chapter 2 of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 2 and verse 19, he said, "Destroy this temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, what did this mean? What in the world did this mean? Well, verse 21 of John 2, the same chapter, tells us this: "But he was speaking of the temple of his body." So Jesus was already predicting his resurrection at the very beginning of his ministry. Later, the Lord used the story of Jonah's 3 days in the belly of the whale to foretell his own death and resurrection. We see this in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, where Jesus said, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So Jesus used that experience of Jonah, which many reject today, laugh at it, but it was real, my friends. He used that as an illustration of his death, burial, and resurrection. We see furthermore that after Peter's great confession of faith near Caesarea Philippi, Jesus made specific predictions of his resurrection. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21 confirms this. We read this: "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Now, not surprisingly, the empty tomb was the theme of the early church's preaching. The book of Acts reveals this to be the case again and again. In fact, preaching in Acts stressed the resurrection even more than it did the death of Jesus. For example, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter dwelt extensively on the reality and the significance of God's act of raising Jesus from the dead. We read him declaring in Acts 2:32, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." In Peter's second sermon that you read of in Acts chapter 3, once again, he draws attention to the resurrection with these words found in verses 14 and 15. "But you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." So numerous times Peter drew attention to the truth of the resurrection. And I could go on to show you several other examples from Acts and other New Testament books, but you get the point. Both the Old and New Testament speak with one voice that Jesus Christ is alive. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a fact, the whole Bible is thrown into question and disrepute. The trustworthiness of the Scripture stands or falls upon the doctrine of the resurrection. So the resurrection confirms the Bible as being absolutely true. And what this means today for us, my friends, is that we can take this book and we can read it and believe it to be God's word, and more so, we are to then apply its truths to our lives, beginning with that of receiving Jesus as our Savior. Second, we are to remember the resurrection because the resurrection means everything about Jesus Christ is true. Everything about Jesus is true. His person, his power, his promises. You know, a common misconception people have about Jesus Christ today is that he never claimed to be divine, that he never claimed to be the Son of God. You know, that's not true. It's amazing how many people think that the Bible doesn't reveal Jesus saying that he is God. Let me show you three instances from John's Gospel where Jesus absolutely declared his deity. The first is John chapter 5 and verse 17. John 5 and verse 17. This is what Jesus said: "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Now, what is Jesus saying here? What does that mean? Well, his enemies understood what he was saying, because this is what we read in the next verse: "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The second instance is John 8:58, where Jesus said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." So on this occasion, Jesus used the personal name of God, I am, the name revealed to Moses, to refer to himself, to declare that he was God in the flesh. Did the Jews understand this? They sure did. We read in the next verse, verse 58, "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." One more verse, John chapter 10 and verse 30, where we read Jesus saying, "I and the Father am one. I and the Father am one." Again, notice the next verse. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Every time he declared himself to be God, the response was, "Let's get rid of him." They understood what he was saying. In fact, Jesus asked, "You know, why are you trying to stone me?" Their answer is found in verse 33 of John 10. "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." So among the religious leaders who have attained a large following through history, Jesus Christ is unique in the fact that he alone claimed to be God in human flesh. My friends, Buddha never claimed to be God, never did. Muhammad did not identify himself as Allah to the Muslims. Neither did Confucius ever claim to be God. Only Jesus Christ has claimed to be God. Now, merely claiming to be something does not make it true. So what evidence does the Bible give that Jesus is God? Well, the Bible offers several lines of evidence, of course. His miracles would be proof of his deity. Fulfilled prophecy is another proof of his deity. But the greatest evidence for Christ's deity is his resurrection. It's his resurrection. Paul makes this clear when he states in Romans 1:4 that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ certified his personhood as God. The ability to raise his life back from the dead was the sign that separates him not only from all other religious leaders of all history, but also from everyone else that has ever lived. The resurrection assures us that Christ is everything he claimed, that he is truly the Son of God. And as the Son of God, it means he has the power that only God has. Now, what power is this? Well, for one thing, it is the power to create. You know, Scripture makes clear that Christ played a part in the creation of the world. As John and Paul and the writer of Hebrews show, all that we see was created by the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Second is the power to perform miracles. You know, each of the gospel accounts record Jesus performing miracles, such as casting out demons and raising the dead and restoring sight and healing broken bodies. I would encourage you, if you are questioning these things, to take one of the gospels and read through them and see again and again how Jesus performed miracles of tremendous power. Only one who's equal with God could perform such powerful miracles. Third, Jesus has the power to forgive sins. Yes, the resurrection proves that Jesus has the power as well as the authority to forgive sin. It means that all the sins we commit, past, present, and future, Jesus took with him to the cross, where he suffered the penalty for all of our sin. And when he was buried, guess what? Those sins were buried with him. And when he rose again, he rose victorious over sin. Finally, Jesus has the power to defeat death. Acts chapter 2 records the Pentecostal sermon of the Apostle Peter, at which at the very end, some 3,000 people responded. They were converted to Jesus Christ. And in that powerful message, Peter appealed to the resurrection of Christ extensively, as I mentioned a few moments ago. Listen to what he declared in verse 24. This is what Peter said. "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. What Peter's declaring here is that there was no possibility that death could hold down or prevail over Jesus Christ. So his power is true. His person is true. And then it proved as well, the resurrection proved as well his promises to be true. You know, if Jesus rose from the dead, which he did, that means he's still alive. That means, you know, he's available right now. And my friends, it means his promises, which he uttered, are valid promises that we can claim today. Promises such as what he declared in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 30. I'll just tell you essentially what it means. Jesus says, don't worry. Don't worry. How many of us worry today? I dare say every hand would go up, right? He says, don't worry about life. You know, what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat. Don't worry about those things. Why? I will supply your every need. That's a promise that we can count on today. Another one is Matthew 11, 28. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How many of you here this morning are weary, heavy laden with the cares of this world? Jesus says, I will give you rest. John 14, verses 1 to 3 says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That's the promise that we have. That's the promise. And then lastly, John 14, 27, Jesus said this, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, do not, nor let it be fearful. That's a wonderful possession that we can have that comes from Jesus because it's true. So putting this together, the resurrection means Jesus is who he claimed to be. It means Jesus is the power he claimed to have. It means Jesus will do what he promised to do. Yes, to remember the resurrection is to remember everything about Jesus is true. His person, his power, his promises. How should we respond to this marvelous truth about Jesus today? Well, Peter explains as he concludes his sermon on the day of Pentecost. After building a case for the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Peter concludes with a simple command, and that command was repent. Repent. That is, repent, for Christ is everything he claimed to be. Repent, for the resurrection is God's testimony that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Repent, for God is all-powerful. Christ is all-powerful. Repent, for there's no longer any need to fear death because Christ has conquered it. Repent, for Christ will fulfill every single promise that he made during his lifetime. Yes, repent. And what is repentance? Repentance is simply turning from your sin, turning away from it. And at the same time as you turn away from your sin, you turn to Christ in faith. Let me ask you, have you done that yet in your life? Have you done that yet? You know, there's no better day than today to do such a thing. Well, there's one more reason why we need to remember the resurrection that I want to share with you before I close. And that is the resurrection. The resurrection guarantees that our own future resurrection is true. That our own future resurrection is true. You know, one indisputable certainty of life is that it will someday end. It's going to end. No one is exempt from death. However long we live, death inevitably comes to all of us. You know, in spite of all the powers of humankind and the steady advance of medical technology, we have never been able to defeat death. We will all die one day. So does this mean that the grave is the end of the road? Not at all. To the age-old question that Job asked, if a man dies, will he live again? The Bible answers emphatically yes. All people, both believers and unbelievers, will one day be raised from the dead. That's what the Bible teaches. Everyone will live forever, physically, consciously, and individually. As believers, Paul assures us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14, he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus. That's the promise that we have as believers in Jesus Christ this morning. As he goes on to explain elsewhere, believers will receive their future resurrection bodies at that event called the rapture. When Jesus comes in the air, not all the way to the ground, that's not going to take place until the second coming. But at the rapture, he's going to come in the air, and at that time, he's going to call all believers to be with him. Those who have died, then they're going to be raised up. They're going to receive their new bodies at that time. We who are alive at that time, Paul tells us, well, as we are going up in a twinkling of an eye, just like that, we're going to receive a new body. That's the promise that we have. He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus. Unfortunately, the Bible also teaches that unbelievers will experience a physical resurrection. But because they never experience salvation like believers, they will be raised instead to face final sentencing for their sins at the event called the Great White Throne Judgment. My friends, I say that based upon the Word of God, and you read of this very judgment at the end of Revelation. So if you question me, you can turn there after this morning and look at those verses. Now, this truth of a future resurrection for believers and unbelievers is confirmed by Jesus. Let me show you this, our final passage for this morning, and I want you to look at it. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and I want to begin reading in verse 25, and with this we'll bring the message to a close. John 5, beginning in verse 25. Jesus is speaking now. Notice what he says. Truly, truly. And whenever Jesus said truly, truly, he's wanting us to pay attention. What he's saying is of great importance. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So putting this last point together, the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees us as believers that someday, in a brand new body, one forever free from illness and pain and sin and death, a body that we are told by the Apostle John will be just like our Lord's glorified body, the hope that we have is not only this wonderful, glorious, resurrected body, but that we will live for all eternity in the very presence of God. On the other hand, the resurrection of Jesus Christ also guarantees unbelievers that someday, in keeping with their condemnation, their eternal resurrection bodies will be suited for the eternal punishment in the lake of fire that awaits them. And again, this is based upon the teaching of the Bible that you read of in Revelation 20. So my question to you this morning is this: which resurrection awaits you? A resurrection unto life or a resurrection unto judgment? So to bring this to a close, we are to remember the resurrection, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ assures us, first of all, that the Bible is true. My friends, we can take this book and we can read it with confidence, knowing that it is God's word. And we are to take it and read it and allow its truths to affect our lives. Second, the resurrection means that everything about Jesus is true. His person, his power, his promises. And as a result, what that means is that we ought to turn to him in faith and acknowledge him as our Savior, the one who came to this world to die for our sins and showed it by being put on that cross, by being put in the grave, and then by escaping that grave and living forever and ever. And then thirdly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees that our own future resurrection is true. In closing, I want to say to you who have not yet trusted Christ as your Savior, that his resurrection can transform the way you live today and the way that you die. It can affect your eternity and where you will go. The message of Easter can make a difference in your life today as well as in eternity tomorrow. Why not allow Jesus to supernaturally touch your life this Easter morning as he has touched the lives of literally millions and millions of people down through the years? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you this Easter morning that the cross is bare, the tomb is empty, and the throne in heaven is occupied. It is occupied today by Jesus because he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. And in so doing, we are assured that the Bible is truly the Word of God that we can trust as inerrant and infallible. Because Jesus lives, it means that everything about him is true, this making faith in him a proper and fitting response. And because he lives, it guarantees that awaiting us after death is our own future resurrection, either to life or to judgment. Lord, I pray that everyone here knows Jesus as their Savior, who lived and died and rose again so that they can be assured of eternal life with you. If they don't, I pray, God, that you will open their heart and mind to see their need to repent of their sin and to turn in faith to Christ. Thank you again for the resurrection of Jesus. Help us to remember its significance, not just today on Easter Sunday, but every day until we meet our risen Savior face to face. And before I close, and I just would like to extend an invitation with no one looking around, with every head bowed. You know, it was over 40 years ago on this day, Easter Sunday, that my mother-in-law, my wife, her sister, her brother, and a friend all responded to a message similar to what I preached. All five of them were gloriously saved on Easter Sunday that many years ago, over 40 years ago now. As a result of that, Diane's younger sister eventually led me to the Lord, and my life has been transformed because of it. And countless other lives have been transformed over the years because of a decision that these few people made on Easter Sunday. And so I would be remiss if I did not give an opportunity to any one of you as well to respond to what you believe God is leading you to do. It may be that you're here today and you know you're lost. You've never trusted Christ. And maybe the lights went on. You finally understand now why Jesus went to the cross and why he died. It was for you, and you know that. And you want to embrace that. You want to embrace him as your Savior. All you have to do is cry out to him in your heart of hearts. And he will hear. And he will save you. And he will change your life forever, in the place of your eternity forever. But you have to take that step. I can't do it. I would urge you to do it before it's too late. What better day than today, Easter Sunday, to do that? So if you believe God is speaking to you, and maybe you have some questions, maybe you don't, maybe you've already cried out to him, that'd be wonderful. If you have, then praise God. And I would like to see an indication of that by you just raising your hand and saying, Pastor Larry, I believe, and I want you to know that I've trusted Jesus Christ. It may be that you're unsure. You're not sure about some of these things. It's all brand new to you, and you have some further questions. If that's the case, that's okay. Raise your hand as well, and I can always speak to you later today or later this week. But I want to be there for you because it's such an important decision. So before I close, is there anybody at all in a similar situation that my wife and her mother and sister and others were many, many years ago, and you want to say, yes, yes, I believe, or I want to believe? Anybody at all, just put your hand up, put it back down. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to call you for it, anything like that. But I want you to have that assurance. And it may be that you are sitting here knowing that you need to do that. So let me just see your hand. Anybody at all? Okay, I'm trusting by the absence of hands that we are all believers together here this morning. I hope that's the case. And if not, then I would just urge you to continue to think through some of the things I said. Take your Bible. If you don't have one, I'd be happy to give you one. And start reading the Gospel of John and see these things to be true that I spoke about this morning. Thank you again, dear God, for today, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the impact that it has upon our lives these many, many years later. We bless you and praise you in Jesus' name.